It's a blessing to be here and to worship God together, to remember Jesus. We've got several visitors with us, and we're thankful for your presence. And some family with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Appreciate Grant reading from Galatians for us. We're going to be looking at that text in a moment. I want to think a little bit about spiritual integrity this morning, and about the danger of compromise. The history of God's people is full of compromise. In Numbers 25, the Israelites compromised with the daughters of Moab, and 24,000 people died. In 1 Kings 11, we read about Solomon compromising with his foreign wives, and a kingdom is divided in consequence. Why is it so easy to compromise? Why didn't they see these threats for what they are? Before we look at Galatians 2, I want to back up a little bit and think a little bit about Peter's situation and his faith and his faithfulness. Obviously, Peter denied the Lord prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But after the death, burial, and resurrection, it was an entirely different story. Peter immediately began to preach by inspiration the gospel of Jesus Christ. And shortly after this, Peter and John are arrested. And in Acts chapter 4, in verses 18 and 20, they are commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." Now, this is no insignificant statement. Peter and John are standing in front of the very people who put Jesus to death. And they're standing in front of people who plausibly could repeat the process. They have real power over them, from a human standpoint, at least. And Peter is undeterred by their threats. He says, "We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen in her. We're going to go on. You're not going to intimidate me into silence." And that was not a one-time event. As they continued to preach the gospel, they are again brought before the council. And in Acts chapter 5, 27 through 29, the high priest questions them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And of course, they begin to, in the same context, they actually do indict them for the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they're intending to take some rather strong measures against the apostles. And Gamaliel intervenes, and in Acts chapter 5, 40 through 42, they call the apostles in, they flog them, and they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And again, Peter's involved in this. It was not only Peter, but Peter's involved in this. He's undeterred. He will not compromise his faith. And that's impressive. Now, Peter had taken other kinds of stands as well. You remember that it is Peter who is first called by God to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, after traveling to Cornelius' house, after seeing the vision on the roof and traveling to Cornelius' house and hearing what Cornelius has to say about the angel visiting him, Peter says in Acts 10:34 and 35, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then, when he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, he gets called on the carpet for going in and eating with Gentiles. And Peter said, now hold on a minute. And he unpacks the whole story. And he says at the conclusion of that in Acts 11, 17 and 18, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so Peter went back to Jerusalem, and he defended his actions as being from God. He said God has extended salvation to them. They can come to God through repentance just as we did. And that is at least accepted. And so, Peter is no wilting flower. And furthermore, he's no wilting flower where the salvation of the Gentiles are concerned. He was bold in his proclamation of Jesus Christ. He did that in the face of all kinds of physical threats. He did that in the face of opposing opinions from other Christians. And that is precisely the reason why Galatians 2 is so instructive in this way. And I want us to look at that passage. Now, Paul says that when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Now, let's unpack this situation a little bit and notice exactly what happens. Peter knows what's the right thing to do. Peter goes to Antioch from Jerusalem, and Antioch is a sort of predominantly a Gentile congregation. And Paul tells us in Galatians 2:12 that prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And so Peter was fellowshipping the Gentile converts in Antioch. He was sitting down to eat with them, and he's treating them just like any other Christian. And that went on for some period of time. But then we read that when certain men from James came, verse 11, and certain men from James came, verse 12, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so when these Christians from Jerusalem who are of a Judaizing disposition, that is, they feel that if you're to be a real Christian, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They come down, and Peter changes his behavior. And all of a sudden, he's not sitting down and eating with the Gentiles anymore. He's not having anything to do with them anymore. And he allowed the pressure from this group of Judaizers to influence the way he behaved and the way he interacted with other Christians. And because of Peter's activity, others began to compromise. Paul tells us that the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy in Galatians 2:13, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so Barnabas, who apparently had also been formerly interacting with the Gentile Christians freely, all of a sudden he begins to pull back. Now, understand, this is a little bigger situation than just, I went to church today and so-and-so didn't talk to me. First of all, Peter's an apostle. And this wouldn't have been right even if he wasn't an apostle, but he is in a position of great influence. And that does matter. And by his actions, he is sending a message to the Gentiles that at the very least, they're second-class citizens in the kingdom. And the reality may be that they're not citizens in the kingdom at all. That their salvation is really not genuine. And that God really hasn't accepted them. And by his actions, Peter is really validating the false teaching of the Judaizers, that you do have to be circumcised and keep the law to be a Christian. Now, Peter doesn't believe that. Peter wouldn't have said that. But Peter's acting like that. And that's the compromise. He's acting like that because of his fear of the party of the circumcision, as Paul calls them. Now, the question is, why would Peter do this? Why would he act this way? Why would he behave in this manner? Well, we're not specifically given motivations, but there are some things we know. We know that Peter's no coward. He stood up to the council. He was arrested by Herod. We didn't talk about that, but he was arrested by Herod in Acts chapter 12. Peter knows how to take a stand. But you know, a lot of those threats came from the outside. The council and Herod. And Peter was ready to stand up against the enemies of Christianity. But often, the real danger comes from within. And at least in this situation, Peter has a more difficult time standing up to his brethren. And a lot of times when we're tempted to compromise, it's because the impetus, the motivation to compromise is not coming from enemies. It's not coming from people who are trying to destroy us or defame us. The impetus to compromise is coming from friends, co-workers, family, and sometimes brethren, either by their words or their actions. And so sometimes the threat is from within. And that was the case here. And we need to recognize that those situations present a special kind of danger. Now, again, we don't know what Peter's motivations are, but perhaps Peter's thinking, you know, I ate with the brethren here, and Now these other folks are coming down, and I just want to keep the peace. I don't, let's not ruffle any more feathers. We know that Peter's had conflicts with the circumcision party. That happened in Acts 11, that happened in Acts 15. And so maybe Peter's just trying to keep from stirring up another fuss. And maybe that's how he justified this in his mind initially. I don't know that to be the case with Peter. But I do know a lot of times that's the case with us. We don't want any more conflict. We just want peace. But peace is not the absence of conflict. The idea of peace, certainly in the Jewish world, was the idea of wholeness, of completeness, of soundness. And the church was never going to be complete or whole or sound or united while this conflict remained. And by compromising, Peter's actually working against true peace by keeping the conflict alive. True peace is supported when we humbly and respectfully stand for what is right. And Paul, in this situation, was the one guy who did that. He stood up and he said, wait a minute. They're Christians just like we're Christians. And we're united. And I'm standing for that. You see how that maintained the peace? Instead of, he had to disrupt his peace with Peter to maintain the peace with brethren. And sometimes that'll be the case. Sometimes we'll have to take a stand that will initially disrupt at least the illusion of peace in order to maintain the reality of peace. And that's exactly what Paul does here, because he would not compromise. And so there are some lessons that I would like for us to think about. There have always been threats from within. This is a matter of historical record. When Jesus writes to the church in Pergamum through John, he says in Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have any extensive discourse about exactly what the Nicolaitans believe, but all the evidence suggests that they were a compromise party. They were a group of people who were saying, we can be integrated into the culture and be Christians. And so we can worship Jesus Christ and we can go up into the idols' temples. And you see that sort of thing being advocated for, at least Paul responding to the advocacy of that sort of thing in 1 Corinthians, where he says, no, the temple of God and the idols' temple don't have anything in common. There's no common ground there. 2 Corinthians 6. There's no common ground there. And so, this kind of thing was constantly being advocated for. They perhaps reasoned as they did in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. You know, we know that those idols aren't real gods, and so it's not hurting us to go up into the temple and join in these feasts. Well, why did they want to do that? They wanted to do that because that kind of thing was connected with the trade guilds and it was connected with all manner of social interaction, and they wanted to preserve that. They didn't want to stand out. They didn't want to be marginalized. They didn't want to suffer economic loss. And so they compromised. And this is the kind of thing the Nicolaitans were suggesting: moral compromise. They were suggesting religious compromise. And Jesus says, people who are holding to that are at enmity with me. That's the reality. You've friendship with the world, as James says, is enmity toward God. You see the same kind of thing when Jesus addresses, again through John, the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It's the same kind of thing. Immorality and idolatry. Immorality and idolatry. We can compromise on moral things. We can compromise on issues of idolatry. Now, the amazing thing is, we're still struggling. God's people are still struggling with immorality and idolatry. That hasn't changed. And there's still the temptation to compromise on those kinds of issues. And I really don't think that the standard is particularly difficult to understand. And I'm just going to give a couple of suggestions about potential applications, but this is not intended to be exhaustive. This is just sort of to get the juices flowing and get you thinking about the many, many areas in which we've got to decide that we can't compromise any longer with culture. We're going to encounter, again, friends and family, sometimes brethren, who want to compromise our standards with regard to moral issues. Paul said in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, we don't have time to fully unpack this passage, but I want to notice one thing that he talked about there. He first talks about talking about it, and he said, they shouldn't even be named among you. These kinds of things shouldn't even be named among you. And then he talks about coarse jesting and filthiness. And it's interesting to me, if you look at what's happened in our culture, the culture has decided to entertain us with and get us to laugh at all kinds of deviant behaviors. And over time, the result of that is that, as Daniel Patrick Moynihan said, we are dumbing deviancy down. And that which is deviant becomes less and less and less all the time, and more becomes normal and okay. That's what's happened in the culture. The standard has moved, and it's moved dramatically. And the culture accomplished that slowly by familiarizing us, again, through all kinds of media and entertainment, familiarizing us with things we ought not have been familiar with, and then getting us to laugh at it. And now all of a sudden it's okay. And Christians lose the ability to say, I think that's wrong. I may not like it, but I'm not going to condemn it. And then they begin to wonder why they don't like it. And then they begin to try it. And then they begin to advocate for it. And the compromise becomes complete. And so we need to take this standard and we need to roll the whole thing back. And we need to say, you know what? I don't need to fill my mind with the filth and the putridity of this culture anymore. I don't need it in my music. I don't need it in my movies. I don't need it in my television. I don't need it in my video games. I don't need it in my internet content. I don't need it in the books I read. I don't need it in the magazines I subscribe to. I don't want it anymore. Now rest assured, you're going to make those kinds of decisions. And maybe your kids are going to come home and say, "No, wait a minute, Dad. So-and-so at church is watching it. Or so-and-so at church is listening to it. Or so-and-so at church is reading it." And you know, you're going to think that's terrible, but I tell you, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to say, I'm sorry they made that decision, but they don't decide for us. God decides for us. And we are going to follow our conscience and our understanding of Scripture on this. And you have to understand, Antonin Scalia is the one that's reportedly said this to his kids over and over again. We are different. And the sooner you learn that, the better off you're going to be. And we're going to be different. And we're certainly going to be different from the world. And sometimes we may be different from those closest to us. But we're not going to compromise our commitment to the Lord on these issues. We're not going to do it. We've got to hold the line. If we're going to be any good to our brethren, if we're going to be any good to our neighbors, if we're going to be any good to the people around us, we've got to hold the line. And we've got to make an uncompromised commitment to purity. Because I'll tell you, it never fails. Never fails. When I talk to friends who are working with young people, pornography never fails to come up. Now, we didn't get there like that. It was a progression. But it's out there and it's everywhere. And if you think that, well, not my kids, I hope you're right. But the threat is there. And the culture has drawn a straight line. And the only way to hold the line against that sort of thing is to make a thoroughly biblical commitment to purity. I want to talk about one other area, just again as a suggestion. We will be tempted, pressured to compromise our commitment in other ways as well. Jesus said something very simple in Matthew 6:33. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And what he's saying is spiritual things come first. I don't think that's particularly complicated from a practical standpoint. There are all kinds of implications of that statement, but I don't think it's particularly complicated. What it says is we ought to put spiritual things first. And when we put work before God, and we put sports before God, and we put all kinds of other things before God, those are compromises. And we need to understand that one compromise almost inevitably leads to yet another. And so, if we begin to put work before God, we begin to put sports before God, our children see that, the people around us see that. What's going to happen one day down the road when our son or daughter is at work and they're asked to compromise for the job? Maybe they're asked to lie. Maybe they're asked to endorse behavior that they know good and well is sinful, which is happening more and more in all kinds of corporate situations all the time. Because corporations now feel they have to be popular, not to be looked down upon. They have to advocate for various lifestyles. What's going to happen when they're asked to do that? Well, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. Jesus told us what would happen in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. What's going to happen will depend on whether we made the little compromises or not. But if we will step back and hold the line and say, you know what? God comes first. And that is my grounding principle. And we apply that consistently. And our coworkers see that, our children see that, our neighbors see that, our brethren see that. Then we can hold the line against all these other compromises. But if we don't, if we make those little compromises all the way along the line, the likelihood is that we will not be able to hold the line against the big compromises. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a little thing is unrighteous in much. The culture is not growing more friendly to Christianity. We're not going to get help from the outside. Our help can only come from God. And hopefully from one another. But we've got to make an uncompromised commitment to the Lord. We've got to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And then we're in a position to receive His help. And we're also in a position to give help to one another. But you cannot compromise your way to heaven. The most uncompromising act ever in the history of humanity was stated succinctly in the garden when Jesus bowed his head and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And then he uncompromisingly allowed a filthy mob to haul him off and slowly and painfully murder him. And that is the picture of commitment that he left us with. That's what commitment looks like. Commitment without compromise. That's the standard. And there is no commitment we will ever make that will be even begin to rise to the level of that one. But when Jesus said, "Follow me," that's exactly what he was talking about. And we cannot compromise our way to heaven. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, choosing to follow Jesus is a radical commitment. It's not a light thing. It's not a small thing. It's not something that you should take lightly. But it is something that you should take. You should grab hold of it. God has made you an offer in Jesus Christ that you can't get anyplace else. He is the only way. He's the only truth, and He is the only life. So we call you to God through Jesus Christ to believe in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. And if you are a Christian, and maybe you are compromised and you need help, then reach out. You can reach out now, or you can reach out to some of us individually. But reach out. Come now as we stand and as we sing.